Well, the highest I've ever been above the surface of the earth is about 34,000 feet in an airplane, of course. I think Mount Everest is something like 29,000, so that's quite a few thousand feet higher. Only military pilots, a few astronauts, and a couple daredevils have gone higher than that. But of course, countless other millions, like probably most of you, have actually been up that high as well. It used to be the only way you were going to get near to that high was if you climbed, if you walked. Should we say a quick prayer? I'm not sure what's happening. Well, let me say a prayer, and then we'll jump in. Lord, you know what's going on. We thank you, Father, for Jerry. We pray your peace upon her. We ask, oh God, that you would guide the EMTs and medical folks and help her get the care she needs. We thank you that you are ultimately the great physician. You are the one in charge. We can trust you completely. We know she's in your hands and that you love her so much. May your peace be upon her. And Lord, we just place this whole thing in your hands. Thank you, God. We can come to you day and night. It doesn't matter what the situation. You hear and you respond, and we are glad. Amen. Well, for most people, their favorite time is the takeoff. The airplane is still. It pushes away from the gate. And it begins to move and go faster and faster. And you look out the window and you realize, man, we're going faster than any car. And then suddenly, you feel a lurch and up into the air it goes. And I love that feeling of being able to look out and see all those little ants running around. Those cars that get smaller and smaller. It gives you a whole new perspective. And that's what we're going to be doing this coming year, at least for next couple months, is we're going to be having a new perspective. We're going to kind of step away and get the 34,000 foot view of the Old Testament. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to take a look at each book of the Old Testament. Today, we're going to start with Genesis. Next week, if you want to read ahead, you could jump into Exodus. You know, and when you fly, if you've ever flown into Medford, when it's not too smoky, when it's not too dark, you've probably seen the Table Rocks. It's really cool. I've seen Lost Creek Lake. If you fly into Seattle and it's not raining, you'll see Mount Rainier. It's incredible. And in between some new places, you find unfamiliar territory. You know, some of the Old Testament books you've read before. You may have spent time in Genesis and Exodus, the Psalms, maybe Jonah. But some of the other ones, it may feel a little bit like new territory. Going to a new place you've never been, and you're like, I'm not really sure how to pronounce this. It's like some of those Eastern European countries that need to buy more vowels so you can spell their country. The New Testament kind of feels familiar, typically. Kind of like Trail and Shady Cove, maybe even Medford. We know our way around pretty well. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writings of Paul. But there's other places you get in the Old Testament, it starts to get a little unfamiliar. And sometimes there's full of names. There's histories that we forget or we didn't even learn. And it may feel like, why are we going to spend all this time way back there? And yet, if we abandon it, we're going to miss so much. Because I think Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Mark Dever describes it as the Old Testament are promises made and New Testament is promises kept. And I've used a little bit of Mark Dever and a Bible overview and some notes from Pastor Rick down the way in my preparation. But really what you're going to see is God is concealing the Son in the Old Testament, but he's giving you glimpses. And then he's going to fully reveal. And then Jesus, of course, what's he going to do? He's going to do a ton of teaching referring back to the Old Testament. And if you really want to understand what Jesus is talking about, you're going to have to go backwards. Because Christ came at a specific point in time. And his parables often go back to time of creation, of marriage, of the flood. He was going back and forth with the Pharisees about the meaning of the law. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The epistles go back and forth. In fact, I think I read somewhere the New Testament refers to every single Old Testament book, I think, except maybe for Esther. There is a quote, there's a passage, there's an allusion. And so if we really want to understand what God is doing, we're going to have to go back to the very beginning. And when we do, we'll understand better our faith. We'll understand God. We'll understand ourselves better. Well, we are going to go cruising at quite a good clip. This is not a Greyhound bus tour. But what I hope you do is as we're going across, you'll look down and go, oh, I'd like to go. That looks interesting. I'd like to check that out. And so I'm hoping as we do overviews of the books, you'll want to go home and say, you know, I've always wondered about that Ecclesiastes guy. What's he about? Or whatever the case may be. Who's that Habakkuk fella? Well, the Bible, as you know, is the all-time leading bestseller ever. From the first day it was printed on movable type by Gutenberg until now, it's never stopped being the bestseller every year. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. 3 languages, written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors. And one main character. And that one main character is God, the good and the rescuing God. Some people have divided they say you can divide the whole Bible into 4 chapters. You've got Genesis 1 and 2. You've got creation. God creates the world. Everything is perfect. And then comes the fall, Genesis 3 through 12, where Adam and Eve choose to sin, and then the world goes downhill, and there's a flood, and the Tower of Babel. But then you have the beginning of redemption, where God begins to put things right again. And that would be from Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, where God chooses a people and says, I'm going to send a deliverer through you. And that takes place all the way through the New Testament until we get to Revelation 21 to 22, where suddenly God says, I'm going to do my recreation. I'm going to have a new heavens and new earth. The way we teach it in Sunday school, we reviewed it today. In fact, we have 7 C's of history. You've got creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. But then you have Christ, the cross, and ultimately the consummation. One author wrote a book, Jesus on Every Page. I thought, you know, that would be a good book to get. And actually, we're going to see that while you're not going to see his name everywhere, you're certainly not going to see his behavior in a lot of people's lives, we will see his imprint. And we will see that the book is pointing to say there is a deliverer coming. Well, many of you know that Genesis really means beginning. And it's the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And it's a great title because it's at the very beginning of the book. And it's going to reveal 4 different beginnings. The beginning of the world and of people and of sin and ultimately redemption as well. Well, it's called the Book of Moses. And it never says in the book of Genesis, I, Moses, wrote this down. And no, he wasn't there when God spoke the world into existence. But oral and written tradition were passed down to the point where it is said, and Jewish and Christian scholars would say, this is what Moses wrote. You know, he wrote it all with probably the exception of the paragraph about his death. But, you know, Jesus himself accepted the fact that Moses, and as Moses said, and it's probably was written about the mid-15th century B.C. It's not only the first book of the Bible, but it's also a prologue to what is to come, to the Torah or to the law of Moses. They had told the ancient Israelites, and basically, it's going to be the introduction to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those books are going to tell how Israel became God's special nation. What's interesting, too, that it's going to begin in the Fertile Crescent. It's going to move to the land of Canaan. And then the action is going to end in Egypt, which is going to set the stage for the next book, Exodus. It's really going to answer 2 questions. Where did the world come from? And where did Israel come from? You're to take the book. You can divide it into 2 or 3 sections. You've got Genesis 1 to 11, which talks about the beginning. And in that section, there are 4 main events. You've got creation, you've got the fall, you've got the flood, and nations. Then you're going to have chapters 12 through 50. And that is where the nation of Israel comes about. You could also divide it into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, plus then the story of Joseph, which is chapters 37 to 50. The purpose of Genesis is not going to be to answer every single question. It's not going to tell you about a complete scientific record. It's not going to give you a complete history, though where it does speak to scientific matters, it doesn't conflict. You know, it's not going to tell you where did Cain get its wife? Who are the Nephilim? How did God manage to round up all the animals and how they fit? But it will tell us what we need to know in order to know God, because this really is a redemption story. But God is going to be the central character, and we're going to see how he interacts with everyone he's made. There's going to be a lot of supporting characters. But first of all, let's start from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal, self-existent one spoke into being. We're going to see this not just religious and theological book, but a real story set in time and place. Well, at his creation, the first major event, he creates everything. He says, it is good. It's not like evolution. Nothing exploded and became everything. That's not what it says. No, someone spoke and it became everything. And if anything existed at all, it's because there was someone behind it. It's been said that that something was either personal or impersonal. It was a stuff or a mind. And it, you know, it really makes more sense to believe that a mind created stuff than stuff created a mind. That's something to really think about. We don't understand completely God, but if we believe God is there, a mind created stuff, totally opposite of what we're always told whenever we're at school. But God creates the first world, and an even better one is to come. Moses' job is not to try to explain God. He simply says, God is there. And then we have the beginning of humanity, and God makes Adam, and eventually he makes Eve, and in both cases, it is good. It is very good. And he makes them male and female from the very beginning. He gives us the gift of marriage. Everything is perfect. There's no health problems. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. They have plenty of food. They get along perfectly. It's so amazing. They're able to walk with God in the garden. Perfect fellowship, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other. Wouldn't that be great? And perfect relationship within themselves, in fact. It's off to a good start. God knew what he was doing, of course. But he also knew what he was doing even when the next thing happened. We get to the fall. And that's the beginning of sin and its effects, chapters 3 through 11. Unfortunately, as we know, Adam and Eve are in the garden. The serpent comes, and the first thing he does is cast doubt when he says, did God really say not to eat? And ever since then, we've had that go on, people doubting God's word and making their own decisions. And what happens? Nothing but problems. Well, God shows up again and interacts with them. And the relationship is broken. And they are cast out of the garden. And among other things they said is, now death is coming upon you. In fact, he'd warned them earlier, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. And the sentence of death is upon them. And it is not good. That's not how it was meant to be. We were given perfect bodies that could live forever. They're certainly not anymore. Absolutely not anymore. But not only did Adam and Eve commit the first sin, but they also introduced sin to the rest of us. It became part of our human nature. So we've all seen two-year-olds where the first thing they do is, first words outside of mom are no. They're determined to do it their own way. We read in Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. God said you will die, but the first one to die is actually going to be their second born. Brother will kill his brother. And then that becomes the history of what happens. There'll be death and destruction, damnation, and things are going to continue to get worse. And finally, God's had enough. And that's where we have the third event, the flood. And yet, while God pours his wrath out, he chooses to save a man and his three sons and three wives. And Noah, who does put his faith in God, who does turn to him, is saved. Well, after that, unfortunately, it gets worse. And the next event is the nations. And the generations continued to rebel. After Noah and his family emerged from the flood, they were again told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But what do the people do? They come back together and they say, we don't want to listen to God. We're going to do it our way. Let us build a tower to the heavens. We will seek a name for ourselves. Instead of seeking to please God, instead of exalting him, we will do it ourselves. So what does God do? He confuses the language and makes the people scatter. Suddenly they can't talk to each other. All the people were coming together with one common language, excluding God. God scatters them. But guess what? At the end of the story, the people will come back together and oppose God. And he will win once again. But it's so fascinating. The Antichrist vision, where we've already got a little picture in Genesis 11. So there we have it. Big four events: creation, the fall, the flood, the nations. And what a mess. God's creation's marred by sin. But you know, it didn't take him by surprise. He's already planned from the beginning of the world something good. But we've got to see that people have already blown it. They've had a failure. Adam and Eve fail. What do? Early on, they disobey God. There's failure as a family. What happens? The first murder. I mean, if there's a first crime, that's a brother murders brother. There's failure as a community. Society continues to go downhill and God wipes out most everyone. You've got the whole human race failing at Babel. You see, if early on in the Bible, this is not a story of a bunch of good people that God finds useful. No, this is a bunch of helplessly evil people that God is going to rescue single-handedly, and it's going to be by his grace. Isn't that an interesting thing? All of these examples, it's like things just going downhill, downhill, downhill. And the point of the Bible is people can't save themselves, but God is going to work to use people to bring salvation. Amazing. And that's where we begin to see the beginnings of redemption. Instead of just throwing everyone away, God begins to act. And he had this plan up his sleeve all along. If you go back to Genesis 3, just shortly after Adam and Eve fall, this is what they're told. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Adam and Eve are promised that the deliverer is coming. He will crush sin and death and Satan. One of Eve's descendants will save the day. And yet that's going to be the big question. How is this going to work? How will the descendant of Eve come to save the day? Well, we will find out. But there's a portrait of grace so early on. The next chapter, there's grace because Cain, who kills his brother, isn't put to death. God raises up a new godly line when they provide him, Adam and Eve, a new son, Seth. God shows grace to Noah. He's also patient at Babel. Instead of wiping them out again, he gives them a chance. And then we move to our second movement, where we're going to see four prominent people. We're going to have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Here, Abraham is living in the ancient Near East, somewhere in Mesopotamia, and he is called. In Genesis 12, he says, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed. Interesting thing, though. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And to do so, he's going to have descendants. And here is the rub. Abraham and his wife are old, and they have no children. How is God going to do this? Well, the next 38 chapters of the book are going to flesh that out, how God shows up and does miraculously give them a child. And he's going to get more specific with Abraham. In Genesis 15, he'll say, after that, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I'm childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. Abraham said, you've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be an heir. And the Lord said, that man will not be your heir, oh no. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he had him look at the heavens and count the stars. He said, if indeed you can count them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And in verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. How was he right? by faith, by believing. Okay, God, you say this is going to happen. I'm going to take you at your word. And God made a covenant with him after that. And it was God doing all the work. And a covenant is really a promise. It's a solemn binding agreement between one or two people. And usually there's promises and conditions and blessings and curses. And God is going to make covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and eventually David. But the story is moving farther and farther along. But Abraham says, okay, Lord, I will trust you. Well, he does kind of flub up and take things in his own hands with Ishmael, but eventually Isaac is born. Isaac in Genesis 25 to 27. He's going to live in the land of Canaan and give birth to two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's going to grow up. He's going to trick Esau. He's going to give away his blessing, and Esau's not going to be too happy about that. And so Jacob, whose name is going to be changed to Israel, is going to take off because his brother wants to kill him. And he goes to live with his uncle and falls in love with Rachel, but ends up with Leah, and then eventually gets Rachel. At the end of the day, he has 12 sons, and they are going to be the forerunners of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's sons will be Judah. He's not going to be a great guy, but he's going to make a lot of mistakes. But God says, I'm going to send this is the godly line. The deliverer is going to come through you. Well, eventually we get to Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, in chapter 37 through 50. He's the favorite, and that sets the scene for a lot of problems. He's sold into slavery in Egypt, and he does well, and then he's falsely accused, he's put in prison. He's unable to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams. He's released, and he's made the second in command. He warns Pharaoh, there is a terrible famine coming. Find someone who can organize the food. Find someone who will save the people. And Pharaoh says, you must be the man. He makes him number two. Well, the famine reaches Canaan, and Joseph's brothers are in bad shape. And so they come down and seeking food, and eventually they get it. And there is a reconciliation that takes place. Well, after their father dies, they're terrified. Oh no, Joseph's going to kill us. We treated him bad. He's going to get us. But something happens. We read in Genesis 50, Joseph has a different heart. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There is forgiveness, and there's going to be a picture of Joseph as a deliverer, the one who sold to death and yet raised up into a position of power. And Genesis is going to end with his descendants in Egypt. And we're going to see God's plan continue to unfold. But you know, if you look through Genesis, there are so many interesting things where we see Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus fulfills the promises of Genesis. He will be that heir that we trace out from Genesis 3 all along. He will be better than after the first sin, how there's bloodshed and there's covering over Adam and Eve. He will be better than that. There's a picture of Abel's sacrifice, which was accepted by God. There's Abraham who about sacrificed his son, and God provided a perfect one. Pictures of Jesus all along. If you go to Colossians, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. We also know he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all in his fullness dwell in him. And then in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus will be the perfect Adam who never goes astray and follows God wholeheartedly. He will triumph over sin and death and Satan. He will keep the covenant and be the perfect sacrifice that Abel and Abraham's offering was a picture of. He'll be the greater Joseph. He'll accept the blame for all that went wrong, and he will take the punishment. He will be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And his blood will cover us more than any animal skins ever could. And he will do this because of his grace. If you take time and you look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, if you look at Noah, if you look at Joseph, even probably look, well, if you look at Adam and Eve, they were all people who absolutely blew it. They messed up. And yet God still was going to use them. His plan was to use people who were rebels and strangers from families of murderers, people who lied, who deceived, who messed people over, who stumbled and fell, and yet who put their hope in God. That same offers out to us. We who are imperfect, in need of a Savior, God still, He can do something with us. He wants to partner with us for His plan to be carried forth. I am so glad the God who got the ball rolling and is keeping it moving is the same one that sent His Son so we could be right with Him. Let me close with 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord, thank you that though things went wrong, and Lord, though we're still dealing with it now, thank you that your plan was to send a deliverer, and thank you that you did. Thank you, God, that you are good, and you will bring good out of what is messed up. Thank you for choosing to use the likes of us in your big plan, in your big program. Thank you for your blessing upon our lives. We do give you thanks. We're grateful for the food we'll be able to enjoy and the time together. And Lord, may your continued presence and mercy be upon Jerry. We give you thanks, Lord. Amen.